Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
Well, if you would turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Samuel chapter 20. It is a long chapter, so I would encourage you, if you have a copy of God's Word with you, to have it in front of you, because we're going to read all of it. We want to, as Paul instructed Timothy, we want to pay attention to the public reading of Scripture. And so the most important thing we can do is hear from God's Word this morning, not hear from me. And so let's listen to God's Word, and then we will pray together and meditate over what His Word is teaching us here in chapter 20 this morning. So let's read 1 Samuel chapter 20 together, beginning in verse 1. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king, but let me go that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good,' it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to him, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap, and I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are on this side if you take them,' then you are to come, for as the Lord lives, it is safe for you and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." So David hid himself in the field. And when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean." But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has not the son of Jesse come to the mill either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers.' For this reason, he has not come to the king's table." Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, "Run and find the arrows that I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan called after the boy, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said to him, "Go and carry them to the city." And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you and between.'" And Jonathan went into the city. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful that we get to be here together this morning under the truth of your word. What a privilege it is. Father, we are thankful for the finished work of Christ that stands in our place this morning. Our only hope is in Jesus. Father, we are thankful that you have sent your spirit to dwell in us, to give us understanding so that even as we come to a long chapter like 1 Samuel chapter 20, you intend, by the power of your spirit, through the truth of your word, to teach us more about yourself this morning. And so, Father, we pray that you would do that very thing here in 1 Samuel chapter 20. Father, I pray that you would help us to see how covenant friendships, covenant relationships are essential in your kingdom. Help us to see how to live out faithful relationships together with other believers for the glory of your name and for the good of your kingdom. Father, I pray that we would see how your sovereign hand is in these things for our good and for your glory. And so, Father, we ask for your help as we ask every single week. We pray that you would be here, that you would be present with us, that you would be at work in us, guiding us into all truth. Father, I pray that you would protect my speech this morning, my words. Allow me to say what is true of you and true of your word, and that we would be led into truth together this morning. And Father, we pray all of this in Jesus' name, for our good and for your glory. Amen. Well, as we enter chapter 20 here, we continue to see the main theme and storyline of these chapters, which is that God is continuing to show his faithfulness to David in spite of Saul's continued ongoing assault on David's life. Remember, we saw that last week in chapter 19. Saul, on four different occasions, tried to take David's life, tried to kill him, and God rescued him in four different ways. And this story is going to continue to play out over many chapters. We're going to see what God has promised, that he has removed the kingdom from Saul, and he is giving it to David, a man, Samuel says, is better than Saul. But as we saw last week, God's sovereignty and faithfulness comes to us in many different ways. And one of those ways we saw last week of God's sovereignty is through faithful friends. And so in many ways, chapter 20 is just an expansion of that concept of God's sovereign faithfulness through covenant faithful friends. That chapter 20 is going to focus on that theme once more. We're going to see that God's faithfulness to David runs through Jonathan's covenant commitment to him. God is going to use that relationship to preserve David's life. And as we look at that, we should reflect on our own relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ, even here in this church. We as God's people together here at Christ Fellowship Leesville have a church covenant. And when people join our church, we ask them to sign that covenant as a commitment to one another, to walk toward Christ together, to faithfully pursue Christ, covenanting together as God's people. So as we see this play out in chapter 20, we should be challenged in our own covenant commitments to one another and see how God intends to use those in our lives for our good and for His glory. Because what we're going to see in chapter 20 is that Jonathan and David, by the world's standards, are two men that should be enemies. These two men should not be aligned with one another. But because they share a common commitment to God's kingdom, their relationship is radically transformed. And you see, that's exactly how we are together as God's people. The church often consists of individuals or groups of people that have every reason in the world to be at odds with one another. But because we have a common commitment to the kingdom, because we have a common commitment that's built on the foundation of the truth of God's word, those relationships are transformed for our good and for God's glory. I mean, look, let's be honest. I think we've all heard the stories of churches having these, you know, horrible church business meetings that go terribly wrong with people arguing and shouting and getting frustrated with each other and calling each other names. And of course, look, we're all sinners. That can happen to anyone. We can all have a bad day. But listen, one of the main reasons that happens in many of those churches is because those relationships are not based on a commitment, a common covenant relationship built on a commitment to the kingdom. Instead, those relationships, those issues all arise from the fact that all other kinds of reasoning take precedence. Preferences are held too closely. People desire power. Power corrupts those relationships. People manipulate one another. People are deceitful with one another. And instead, we should build those relationships on the foundation of a common commitment to the glory of God and the establishment of His kingdom. And so what we're going to see is how God can use our covenant relationships with each other for the glory of His name in the church and in establishing His kingdom as He does here in 1 Samuel chapter 20. So what I want us to simply do is reflect on four truths about these covenant relationships, these covenant commitments that are built on the foundation of a commitment that makes the kingdom of God a priority. So here are these three truths about what our covenant relationships should look like. Number one, they should be defined by God's standards. Defined by God's standards. By the way, the verse numbers with these are really zeroing in on where they take place in the narrative. So you'll notice not every verse is included. There's narrative mechanisms that move us along, but I really want us to focus in on these chunks as we move through here. So number one, it is defined by God's standards. Number two, covenant relationships are defined by kingdom-minded loyalty. Number three, they must be defined by humility. And number four, they must be defined by affection and peace. So number one, defined by God's standards. So let's just start in verse one and be sure we understand what's happening here and we get the lay of the land. So verse 20 is happening chronologically right on the heels of chapter 19. There's not a lot of chronological time that passes. So remember in chapter 19, David was able to flee away from Saul, who he knew was coming to kill him. Michal, David's wife, helps him get away, and he flees to go live with Samuel at Naioth of Ramah. And he's there, and Saul goes and tries to bring David back to kill him, but God intervenes, sends his spirit to overwhelm Saul, and Saul begins to prophesy instead of being able to attack David. Now, it seems that while, as you saw there at the end of chapter 19, while Saul is essentially incapacitated, laying on the ground, disrobed, David is able to get away and he goes back home. So that's what's happening there in verse 1. David flees from Naioth and Ramah. So he's coming back to Jonathan. And he comes and he says, "What have I done? What is my guilt? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And Jonathan's confused. He doesn't understand why Saul is still seeking David's life. Now, this can feel confusing to us because we have to remember we have information that Jonathan doesn't have. The last conversation Jonathan had with Saul went really well, right? At the beginning of chapter 19, Jonathan says to Saul, why are you going after David? What he's done for you has been good for the kingdom. It's been good for you. Why do you want to take his life? And Saul actually committed to no longer try to kill David. He says there in chapter 19, verse 6, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. That's the last commitment that Jonathan heard from Saul. Apparently, Jonathan wasn't privy to the rest of chapter 19. He doesn't know that Saul hurled his spear at David. He doesn't know that he sent people to kill him in the middle of the night at home. He doesn't know that he sent people after him as he ran to Samuel's house. Jonathan didn't know any of that. And so Jonathan's confused and he says, look, you're not going to die. Saul, my father, doesn't do things without me knowing about it. And ultimately, David says, look, your father just didn't want to involve you. He was afraid of what would happen if he told you what he was going to do, that you would tip me off and save me. And so you weren't allowed. But nevertheless, David says, look, we will prove and we will see what your father's disposition is toward me. You see that in verse 4. Jonathan says, look, whatever you say, I'll do for you. And so David says to Jonathan, look, this is the plan. There's this new moon feast where all of the king's court is expected to be there, and to not be there is a serious offense to the king. And so David says, look, I'm not going to show up, and let's see how Saul responds to that. If I'm not there and he's cool with it, he's not bothered by it, then we'll know that everything is fine. But if Saul is angry that I'm not present, then we are going to know that something is wrong. It will show you that, in fact, your father does want to do me harm, that Saul intends harm to David. This is the official plan. This is what David and Jonathan decide to do together to prove what Saul's intentions ultimately are toward David. But what I want you to see is that David appeals to the covenant that they have made together. Do you see that in verse 8? Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. We're going to see this over and over again, this covenant being talked about, being discussed, this covenant, this steadfast love that they have committed to one another. And so David is leaning on Jonathan. He's leaning on this commitment that they have made to one another. But what I want you to notice is that there's an important caveat that David gives to Jonathan in verse 8. He says, but if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself. For why should you bring me to your father? This is so important to understand what is happening here and the nature of the relationship between David and Jonathan. David is not simply asking Jonathan for a personal favor. This is not a situation of two men scheming together behind Saul's back. This is not a political ploy or a political play, right? It's not this kind of scheming, manipulative kind of action happening where two guys are teaming up against the monarch, trying to take him out. That's not what's happening. No, this is a covenant relationship built on God's standard, God's foundation, which is evident in the fact that David says to Jonathan, look, don't do this simply because we're friends with each other. Look, if I'm guilty, take my life now. This is about God's standards. This is about God's justice. David is saying, look, we must hold ourselves to a higher standard. We must hold ourselves to the expectation of God's kingdom, right? This is what covenant relationships should look like that are built on a common commitment to the kingdom. Because if David is guilty, he should be killed. And David's willing to accept that. This is so important to see. And you see, ultimately, of course, Jonathan says, look, far be it from you. We saw back in chapter 19 in Jonathan's pleadings to Saul that he fully understands and believes that David is not guilty of anything worthy of death by the hand of the king. He is an upright, godly man in the kingdom. He is God's anointed king who will one day sit on the throne. In other words, Yes, we are called to be committed to one another. We are called to covenant together as God's people. But those loyal friendships, those relationships of covenant must be built on God's standards and not simply based on personal connections or likability or who has the power or any other standard. Our relationships in the local church, our life together in the church can never be absent of God's standards, God's truth, and God's justice. Making any decisions based simply on personal loyalty apart from God's standards is what gets a lot of churches into intractable conflicts and ongoing tension. Just for example, elders in a local church should be affirmed solely based on biblical qualifications. Right? God lays those out clearly in 1 Timothy 3. They should be men of a certain character, they should desire to have the office, and they should be able to teach. Clear qualifications laid out in 1 Timothy 3. That's God's standard. But look, if we're being honest, in far too many churches and far too often, leaders are selected based on a whole other set of criteria. Leaders are selected based on their influence in the community. They're selected based on how connected they are to important people in the church or important people in the community. They're selected based on how well-liked they are, how personable they are, or how much influence they have in the church. And the list goes on and on and on. You see, then what happens if then the relationships are based on simply loyalty to the one who got you in power? And then that creates all kinds of room for sin to fester and manipulation to take root. Because if personal loyalty overrides God's standards, then God's leaders will simply cover for one another instead of holding each other accountable in the Lord. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours, right? But if leadership is based on God's standards and God's qualifications, then that's what matters. And then accountability becomes real. There's no place in the church for backroom deals. There's no place in the church for blind loyalty to individuals. There's no place in the church for favoritism. But there is a place for covenant commitment to one another, built on a shared commitment to God's standards and the truth of God's word. You see, the reason Jonathan was a faithful covenant friend is not because he was loyal to David at all costs. No, Jonathan was a faithful covenant friend because he was loyal to God at all costs. There's a huge difference between those two things. And because David had those same values, he could honestly say to David, look, if I'm guilty, then go ahead and kill me now. Hold me accountable now. But if not, let's walk through this trial together. Let's trust God together in our covenant commitment to one another. Now, a quick practical application. This is a bit of a side note that I want to make before we move on to this second concept of covenant relationships. Well, really, it's for all of us, but I want to just talk to the men out there for a minute that we see in verses 1 through 11. Look, David, the man who God has appointed to be king, David, the man who killed lions and bears with his bare hand, right? He grabbed them by their beard and took their life. David, who slayed the giant Goliath with a sling and a stone. David, the man who had the reputation of killing 10,000, a mighty, powerful warrior. That man was willing to ask for help from a covenant friend. If David can ask for help without being seen as weak, then so can you. We have to get rid of this American kind of sense of independence and masculinity that says that somehow to depend on others or to ask for help from others is a sign of weakness. No, David is leaning into, and God wants David to lean into, covenant friendships with other people who are committed to the kingdom of God. I need that, and you need that. Look, it's true for all of us, men and women, but look, men struggle with it the most. Let's be honest. And friends, as we saw last week, in the Lord are a gift from God for our good and for His glory. But they must be based on, of course, as I said, God's standards. So that's the first truth we see about covenant commitment to one another, covenant relationships. They must be defined by God's standards. But secondly, they must be defined by kingdom-minded loyalty. The loyalty in our relationships with each other must be based on biblical priorities, and it must not be defined by the world. Let's look and see how that plays out in verses 13 through 17. In many ways, verses 13 through 17 are an interruption to the narrative. You could easily jump from verse 11 to verse 18 and not skip a beat. But there's this pause here where Jonathan reminds David of the covenant that they have made to each other. You see that there starting in verse 13? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And I'll just pause there. This is Jonathan saying to David, my desire is that the Lord put you, David, on the throne, just like he put my father Saul on the throne. That's what he means by this. I want you sitting on the throne. And the reason this is significant is because Jonathan was the heir to the throne. It was Jonathan's, by the world standards, it was Jonathan's throne to have. It belonged to him. Of course, God's already proclaimed that it's going to go to David instead. But this is what makes Saul so angry, is that Jonathan seems to be giving it away. But then the real language kicks in about the steadfast love they are to have for one another in verse 14. Jonathan says to David, if I am still alive, meaning after I deal with my father, if I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. Again, this is Jonathan laying down his right to the throne. And he's saying, David, I want you to have the throne. I want God to stand with you as you take vengeance on every enemy that stands in the way of you accomplishing what God has called you to accomplish. May you be the one to sit on the throne. He wants David on that throne. You see, Jonathan's loyalty is not defined by family lineage. He's not loyal to Saul just because Saul is his dad. He's loyal to the kingdom. He's loyal to God. And David is God's appointed man to sit on the throne. And if that means Jonathan has to turn his back on his father, then that's what he's willing to do. Because covenant loyalty must be defined by being kingdom-minded. Of course, this hasn't changed in the kingdom of God. It's always been this way. It's why Jesus says to us in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, of course, there in Luke 14, Jesus is not commanding us to hate our family, but he is giving us an order of priority. And that if your family stands in the way of you being faithful to the kingdom of God, faithfulness to the kingdom of God wins all day, every day. That's what Jesus is saying to us. Love for Christ must trump loyalty to one's family. This is precisely what Jonathan is doing here. He is proclaiming that he is committed to the promises of God in David's life over and above any commitment that he has to Saul, any commitment that he has to carrying on the line of the monarchy of Saul. He is committed to God's purposes and to God's man. So he asked David, therefore, to spare his life and the life of his house, pleading to the covenant commitment they've made with one another, the commitment of steadfast love they've made to one another. But why is it that Jonathan feels that he has to ask David not to kill him? Show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. Do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. Why is that? If Jonathan is his friend, why is he concerned to get this commitment from David? Well, you have to remember, the ancient practice of kings would be when you take the throne of a rival enemy, you kill every potential successor to the throne in that other line. Right? That would have been the common practice, right? For David to come on the throne, the common practice of the world in that day would be what he would have fully been expected to do is kill Saul and every descendant of Saul who could potentially sit on the throne, right? You don't leave room for someone to backstab, manipulate, deceive, and try to take your throne from you. We see that in the kings, the corrupt kings in Israel and Judah. You see that throughout 1 and 2 Kings. It happens all the time. And so Jonathan says to David, look, I'm pleading with you based on our covenant with each other, based on our steadfast love for one another, don't cut me off and don't cut off my house, meaning my descendants, who would have a legitimate claim to the throne because of being descended from Saul. And this is where we see David's loyalty is unexpected. The world would say David should take Jonathan out. The world would say when David sits on the throne, he should kill every descendant of Jonathan that remains alive. But of course, a covenant commitment, a covenant relationship built on the foundation of God's character isn't worried about the way the world operates. David doesn't need to see Jonathan as a threat to his power. He can rest in the fact that Jonathan shares the same priorities, the same goals, the same purposes as he does, the glory of God and the advance of God's kingdom. And because they share a common commitment, he doesn't have to be suspicious of Jonathan. He doesn't have to be suspicious that Jonathan is going to manipulate and work in the background. He simply rests in the fact that they are aligned, pursuing the glory of God together. Do you see how both of these men, simply willing to trust the Lord and to pursue a common goal that was beyond either one of them, the common goal of the glory of God and the advancement of his kingdom, prevented them from worrying about gaining power or eliminating threats to power, right? They weren't worried about that because they were both pursuing a godly goal together. They trusted one another. They assumed the best in each other because they knew God's truth and God's kingdom were the driving force of their lives. And that's why we have to make that very same thing a priority in our church, that we're sure we're all aligned heading in the same direction, that we all have the same common goals. That's why we read our mission statement every single week to remind us of why we gather, what we are driving at together. We want to make disciples for the glory of Jesus Christ through gospel proclamation, through biblical teaching, through intentional discipleship, through love, covenant love for one another, that we might present all mature in Christ. That is our driving goal. And if we're all committed to the same purpose, then we can assume the best in each other. And we don't have to worry about somebody stepping on our turf or taking power from us. We trust one another. And I'm so thankful for the gift of that trust that God has given to this church. It is a supernatural reality that we should be thankful for as God's people. So covenant commitment must be based on God's standard. It must be defined by kingdom-minded loyalty, but it must also be defined by humility. We're going to see this in verses 30 to 34, but before we get there, let's just briefly be sure we understand the plan that Jonathan suggests starting in verse 18. They have to decide how they are going to communicate with each other when Jonathan finds out Saul's disposition. So Jonathan tells David the plan will be to shoot the arrows, and then based on what Jonathan says to the boy who's retrieving the arrows, David will know whether Saul is favorably disposed toward him or whether he is angry and furious with him. And I know it seems odd by the time we get to the end of the story that he shoots the arrows, he says the right words, and they end up talking in the field anyway. And you're thinking, why go through that whole process? But actually what this says to us, it should increase our confidence in the truth of God's word, because this isn't some story an author made up. This is what actually happened. And so we're just told what happened. You see, they needed the sign just in case it wasn't safe for them to talk. They didn't know if Saul was going to be out in the field. They didn't know if Saul would be looking out a window. They didn't know if a soldier would be standing with them when the time came. So the plan had to transpire. The plan had to take place. And it just worked out that nobody else was in the field. So when David heard the news, they looked around and it was safe. Then they were able to talk to each other. So the plan was not unnecessary. It needed to be a plan. Jonathan's plan needed to be in place, but it worked out by God's providence that they were able to say bye to one another. So they move forward with the plan. David does not go to the feast. And the first day, Saul's like, well, surely the only reason David's here is because he's ceremonially unclean. There's no way he would miss the feast otherwise. He must be unclean. It's actually some way, somehow, in a small way, Saul's giving David the benefit of the doubt, but not on day two. And so he asked Jonathan, look, where is David? Why isn't he here? And this is where Jonathan gets the response they agreed on, that and they are lying to Saul. We won't get into the ethics of that right now, but this is what is happening, right? This is a description of what happened. They lied to Saul and said, well, David had to go back home to Bethlehem to offer a sacrifice. And so Jonathan says, I gave him permission to go. And then we get to verse 30. Because Jonathan gave David permission to go. Saul's anger, verse 30, was kindled against Jonathan. And he says some really harsh words to him. I know this is kind of the ESV translation, really softens the blow here a bit. You son of a perverse, rebellious woman. I'm not trying to be vulgar or crass, but just to say that, like, what is being said here is very similar to what the world would say in this context when talking about son of a woman. These were harsh, terrible, awful words that Saul is saying to his son, Jonathan, here. You son of a perverse, rebellious woman. You have chosen the son of Jesse to your shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness. I mean, it's hard to even describe the insults that he is throwing publicly at Jonathan in this context. And so he says, look, you are foolish. Bring David to me so I can kill him. And of course, once more, Jonathan pleads with Saul. Look, you see that in verse 32. Why should he be put to death? What has he done? And then Saul turns his anger toward Jonathan himself, and he hurls his spear at him to strike him. I mean, it's a little funny to me. It's like it took that. So now Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. Like, he's throwing spears at me. Now I finally get it, right? Now I understand that he's like, he really wants David dead. It's pretty obvious at this point, I think, right? But here's what I want you to really see and to meditate on and to marinate in and to reflect on here. Saul has said some of the most evil, wicked things to his own son publicly here at this feast. He has insulted him in terrible, awful ways. Then he literally tries to kill him. He throws a spear at him. And what is Jonathan's response in verse 34? Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger. Okay, that makes sense. Yeah, you would be angry too. But let's keep reading. He ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved. Why? For David. He was grieved for David because his father Saul had disgraced David. This just once again shows Jonathan's humble spirit. Jonathan would have every right in the world to be angry with his father because of what his father had done to him. Jonathan should have been grieving by the world standard because of the insults that his father had given him. He should have been grieving because of how his father had treated him. But instead, in Jonathan's humility, because of his commitment to the kingdom, what is grieving Jonathan in this moment is not how Jonathan is being treated. It's how David is being treated. How the anointed covenant king is being treated. Jonathan is upset because David has been disgraced. You see, Jonathan is simply living out the truth of how God calls us to live in our relationships. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul says to us, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Count others as more significant than yourself. The way I like to summarize this means that as Christians, when we walk in a room, we should consider ourselves the least important person present. Count others more significant than yourself. And the reason Paul calls us to live this way is because this is how our Savior lived his life. Right? Paul goes on in Philippians to say, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, this mind of counting others more important than ourselves, of not looking to your own interest, but to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We are called to live in humility because our Savior died in a spirit of humility. He came and humbled himself and dwelt among us and took on human form, the very creator of the universe, for whom and by whom and through whom all things were created, came and dwelt and became one of us and suffered and died in our place and took the wrath of God on himself that he did not deserve, that we might be made whole through faith in him. We are most Christ-like when we live in a way that makes others more important than ourselves. when we look not to our own interest, but to the interest of others. You see, this is what Jonathan is doing. He's looking out for the interest of his covenant friend, David. He is grieved for David because David had been disgraced by Saul. He's counting David more significant than himself. This is the kind of humility that should define our relationships here together in this church as we covenant with one another. We should be ready not mainly to defend ourselves, but to defend our brothers and sisters in Christ. We should be mainly concerned not about our reputation, but about the reputation of our brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, Christ loves his bride. Ephesians 5:25 makes that clear. His bride, the church. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." And if Christ loves the church in that way, we ought to love the church in that way. We ought to love one another in that way. And so if we're committed to love one another in covenant relationships with each other, they must be defined by humility that counts our brothers and sisters in Christ as more important than us. And willing to be grieved when they are insulted, willing to be grieved when they are disgraced, and to stand up for one another and not mainly for ourselves. And finally, our covenant relationship should be defined by affection and peace. Look there with me in verses 40, mainly in verses 41 and 42. Of course, Jonathan knows now Saul's disposition toward David. So he goes out, he shoots the arrows. He tells the boy that they're beyond him, which was the code to David to say, look, Saul intends harm toward you. And so then David comes out weeping, knowing that this is the last time that he can be in the presence of Jonathan. They're going to have to be apart from one another now. And so we have these parting words in verses 41 and 42. Verse 42, Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" Now notice with me in verse 41 how David responds. He goes out to him, he falls on his face, and he bows three times, and they kiss one another, right? This cultural kissing on the cheek of one another that close male friends would have done in this context. This would have been a very ordinary way of showing affection to one another. They wept with one another. The point is, there is a deep abiding affection for each other. And it's not that you have to kiss other people, right? That was a cultural context. And here we are in a different culture. But the point is, this was a deep, abiding relationship. They genuinely cared for each other. They didn't do it because they had to. They weren't in a covenant relationship because they had to be. There was every reason for them not to be. But because they were committed to the same goal, to the glory of God and the good of his kingdom, they had a deep abiding affection for one another. And we also are called to have deep, meaningful relationships in this church. Look, we all can't be the best of friends with every other person in this church. That's not possible. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that you should be intentional about pursuing these kinds of deep, meaningful relationships with other individuals in the local church. It can't be everyone, but it should be someone. Look, one of the best ways for that to happen is to be a part of the life group ministry of our church, to find a smaller group that gathers on a weekly basis to commit yourself to and to be a part of each week. If you have questions about that, come grab me, come grab Pastor Nathaniel, or one of our other elders, Chris or Floyd. We would love to talk to you about getting you plugged into a life group so you can pursue these deep and meaningful relationships with each other. We need this. So there is affection, but these friendships also lead to peace. Do you see that there in verse 42? Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord. The Lord shall be between me and you and between my offspring and your offspring forever." He is saying, look, we have committed to each other. God is in the midst of our relationships. And so we can depart in peace and we can assume the best in one another because we know God is the central part of our relationship. Our common commitment, our foundation and commitment in our church, a common commitment to the truth of the gospel means we can be at peace with one another. We don't have to have relationships marked by suspicion and assuming the worst and turmoil and tension. They leave one another knowing they're going to rarely see one another again, but they do so trusting each other. David doesn't leave suspicious that Jonathan's going to somehow be working behind the scenes to remove him from his throne. They are at peace with each other. This is the kind of relationship we need in the local church with each other. These are the kind of relationships God wants to use for the good of his church and for the glory of his name. Relationships where we assume the best in each other and we trust that we all desire the same outcomes. It means we can talk about ideas and plans and we can do so without experiencing insults if the plan isn't the one I chose. Because why? Because we trust each other. We all know we're going the same direction, moving toward the same goal. You see, meaningful, biblical, covenant commitment to one another results in friendships that are peaceful. David and Jonathan left at peace with one another. You see, God wants us to see in chapter 20 how essential and vital these relationships are. David was a powerful man. One can make an argument he didn't need anybody else, but yet God knew that he did. And for the glory of God and for the good of the kingdom, God put a man like Jonathan in David's life. And we no less need them than he did. But these kinds of covenant relationships are only possible if they're built on the truth of God's word with a commitment to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the glory of his name. But when that happens, when we are committed to one another in that way, we are free to live by God's standards. We're free to live with a kingdom-minded loyalty to each other. We're able to count one another more significant than ourselves and not be worried about our own positions or our own reputations. We can be committed to each other, and we're free to develop deep, trusting, meaningful relationships that lead to peace and unity. What a glorious picture of what the relationships of the church can be like that we find here in chapter 20. And more than that, we see how God can use those relationships for the glory of his name and the good of his people and the advance of his church. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Father, I pray that we have been challenged this morning about our need for relationships with faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, we desperately need one another. Your word makes that clear. The New Testament is full of commands not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together. It's full of commands to exhort one another and encourage one another to walk together in Christ. Father, we need, even as our mission statement says, to pursue intentional discipleship with one another. We need to love one another that we might present all mature in Christ. But Father, I pray that our relationships would be based on biblical truth, that we would be loyalty, that we would have kingdom-minded loyalty to one another, that the glory of Christ would take precedence over all other relationships in our lives, that would be the driving force of our lives, and that we would be humble in our relationships with one another. And I pray that our church would be marked by a supernatural reality of peace and a unity that can only come from you. Father, make it so for our good and for your glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.